This is God's word. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. May God bless the reading of his word.
It's a joy to be back with you this weekend. I've missed you over the last few weeks, and I'm excited to study the book of Ruth with you. I hadn't connected the dots that Naomi would be reading about Naomi today. That's delightful. Sorry, our Naomi. This is a tough passage for us to begin on. There is an old line that you probably have heard, but you probably don't know where it has come from. And the line is that, quote, "You cannot go home again." You can't go home again. It started out as the title of a Thomas Wolfe novel, but now it just kind of floats around as folk wisdom. And it basically means that a truth that most of us have figured out the hard way, that you can go back to the house that you grew up in, you can go back to the hometown, you can go back to the school, but what you'll find there is that it's not quite ever what you actually left and what you remember. You can go back to the place, but it has changed, or you have changed, and it's not the home that exists anymore. Ruth chapter 1 is about a woman who tests that line about as hard as it can be tested. She leaves home because staying means watching her children survive. And yet 10 years later, as she returns through the same gate to the same town, she says, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." It's the same town. It's the same gate. It's the same woman, more or less. But nothing else is the same. And that's the book that we're going to be studying over the next 4 weeks. It's a book that is easily underestimated, because the book of Ruth has no miracles per se, has no burning bush, has no cloud in the sky, has no kind of deep theological arguments like the book of Romans does. And yet, it's just the story of a famine, a funeral, a barley field, and a wedding, but it communicates this vital truth in the Old Testament about a connection between Abraham and David, and then it points beyond David to David's future son, Jesus Christ himself. It's unusual because God is never actually described as doing anything in the book. He doesn't say anything outright. He doesn't do any heavenly miracles, and yet everyone in this story, Naomi, Ruth, Boaz, and the narrator himself, reads God's hand of providence in every event throughout the book. So Ruth is a book about how to see the providence of God when providence refuses to announce itself. It's a book about hesed, which is covenant loyal love. A love that is not dependent upon circumstances, not dependent upon what someone or something can give you back, but a love that endures all things. This love is only mentioned 3 times in the book, and yet it sits underneath the scene, every scene, like a foundation of a house. So let's go to the Lord and ask him to bless our time as we study this book. Please join me. God, as we enter into the book of Ruth this morning, we ask in Christ's name that through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would teach us and lead us into all truth. God, we pray that this would not be some mere story, but Lord, that you would help us to drink deeply of the truth that the story reveals, that how you've acted and how you've provided in the past would give us a framework through which we can actually see your hand of providence in our lives as well. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Friends, notice how the book of Ruth begins. It says in verse 1 that in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. If you know anything about the book of Judges, you know what the days when the judges ruled actually signals. The book of Judges immediately falls before the book of Ruth, and these days of the judges were some of the darkest days in the nation of Israel. Tribal warfare, sexual violence, civil war that almost ends at least one tribe of the people of God. And it closes with this repeated refrain. It's like a drumbeat that in those days there was no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was not a day and an age that was good and golden. It was rock bottom for the people of Israel. The writer does something that you can miss if you read this too quickly, but if you look down, it starts in the land of Bethlehem. And there's a famine in the land of Bethlehem. You may not know this, but the land of Bethlehem, that word Bethlehem, actually means house of bread. And so even as we begin the book of Ruth, what we see is almost like this deadpan-like description here, that there's a famine in the house of bread. In other words, there's no bread in the house of bread. And the author wants you to feel how disordered and wrong all of it is, even from the very beginning. So into this fractured, hungry, spiritually dark world, the book of Ruth is set. And across the four chapters, it's going to show us something that we need to know just as badly as the first readers did. It's that God has not stopped working just because the world has gone dark. And that God has not stopped working just because his hand of providence is veiled to us. No, because God always remains faithful to his people, even in the darkest of times, his people can turn to him. That's kind of the main theme of the book, and it's certainly the main theme of this first chapter, is that because God is always faithful, because he always remains faithful, even in the darkest of times, his people can turn to him. We'll notice in this first chapter that there's kind of three movements within that chapter. It's not only theologically three movements, but it's geographically three movements where there's a scene switch in each one of those sections. The first section is we can call turning away, when they go from Bethlehem to Moab. In the second section, it's kind of the turning point, when it's on the road between Moab going back to Bethlehem, and then the third movement is turning home, when they are back to Bethlehem. So turning away, the turning point, and turning home. So let's start where the family starts. Look at the pace of these first five verses in the text. An entire family collapses, and it's told in just a handful of sentences. A man named Elimelech, whose name means "my God is king," he leaves Bethlehem because of a famine, and he takes his family to, of all places, to Moab. He takes his wife Naomi and two sons, and then within the space of a few lines, if you look at it, everything falls apart. Elimelech dies, the two sons marry Moabite women of all things, and Ruth and Orpah, and roughly within 10 years, these two sons, in addition to their dad, they die childlessly. There's no one and nothing to protect these women, and there's no one and nothing to continue on the family name and heritage. Picture that for a moment. Naomi is standing at the grave in a foreign land of both her husband and her two sons. And now she has no child, she has no grandchildren, she has no husband, and she is in a land that she was never meant to be in, a land that is foreign and dark. Just picture that for a second before we just move on to explain what happened. These were desperate and dark days. Now, there's more going on than in these five verses than simply like a family catching a bad break, if you want to call it that. The family didn't just relocate in this text. They left the one place on earth that God had specifically attached his covenant blessings to. The promised land. And they left it for, of all places, the land of Moab. To an Israelite ear, Moab was not just some neutral country across a border. The nation of Moab was born out of Lot's incest with his own daughters. The people of Moab had hired Balaam to curse Israel in the wilderness. Moab was the nation whose women lured Israel's men into idolatry, and as a result, thousands of Israelites died. The law of God itself barred a Moabite from entering into the assembly of the Lord, not for one generation, but for 10. So think about settling, what settling there actually meant, what it signified, the depths that they had fallen. Moving your family to Moab to wait out a famine was like a man trying to get sober by renting the place, renting the room above the bar. Yeah, it may have felt like it was a necessary evil for the time, but you don't move your family all the way into a pagan nation that has done so much harm to you and your people and then not expect that that idolatry will rub off on you. And you see it in plain color here by verse 4 that these sons, they're not just living temporarily in the land. No, they've set up residence for decades and they've actually taken Moabite wives, which was an obvious sin. But I want you to back up and just consider the fact that before Elimelech does anything at all, before he packs a bag, there's a famine in the land of Israel. Famine is not just weather in the book, in the Old Testament. Moses had already told Israel in painstaking detail what would happen if the nation of Israel obeyed the Lord or if they disobeyed the Lord. We see at the very beginning in Deuteronomy 28, that there's curses listed for disobeying the Lord and being unfaithful. And some of those first curses are, quote, bronze skies or dust for rain or blighted harvests or empty granaries. This was a land that was supposed to be flowing with milk and honey. And a famine in the land in the days where everyone did what was right in their own eyes is not some mere footnote or happenstance. It is Deuteronomy 28 arriving on schedule. So what we should hear, church, is this, that the hunger in Bethlehem is at the hand of God. And it's not upon Elimelech in particular, but it's upon the whole of the people. Israel had spent a decade doing what was right in their own eyes, and God did precisely what he had promised through Moses that he would do. He brought a famine into the land to drive the people back to the Lord through repentance and faith. The famine in the land is a covenant God putting pressure on a people that he refuses to lose. It's not he's lost his temper. This is a father who would rather have his children go hungry for a season than for him to lose them for good. And that's what makes Elimelech's decision so obviously wrong. He does not cause the famine. It's already on the whole land before he packs a bag. His sin then is not hunger. His sin is what he does when he's hungry and when he's afraid. The hand of God comes down on Bethlehem, and instead of turning toward the God whose hand it is, Elimelech turns his family towards Moab. The discipline that was meant to drive him to his knees and to the Lord, he allowed it to drive him to the border instead. And that's why the direction of this first movement is so stark. It's not a neutral move on the map. A man whose name is My God is King walks out of the land that the king has promised him at the very moment when his king is calling him back to trust him. Even the son's name carry the shadow of it. Mahlon and Kilion means something close to sickness and failing. A famine that threatens your children is not a small thing. Desperate people make desperate decisions. But yet the text plainly says that a family walked out from under the hand of God instead of turning towards him. And a decade later, there's nothing left of them in Moab but three graves and a woman with no way home. We're supposed to draw our kind of direction here, not from the graves, but from what they ran to during difficult days. So what do we do with a God who sends famine on people he loves? Because that's what he's done here in the text. Friends, everywhere in Scripture we learn that God disciplines the people that he loves. And that discipline is not the opposite of love. It's actually love in action. It's his love refusing to leave his people where they are. But it's interesting as we consider Deuteronomy chapter 28 with the covenant curses, that sometimes we forget Deuteronomy chapter 30, which is the proclamation that if the people turn from their sins and return to the Lord, that God will redeem and rescue them. That's the whole point of discipline. It's to produce a turning back. That God is not simply angry in Ruth chapter 1. He's disciplining a people, and every bit of it was aimed at bringing his people back from sin. And I would say some of you are probably living in kind of these opening verses right now in one form or another. The losses are arriving faster than you can file them. And underneath all of it is this question that you probably haven't expressed to anybody. You ask whether this season of life is just hard, or is it actually God? For some reason, he's punishing me. He's against me. He clearly doesn't love me. Ruth chapter 1 does not ask you to settle that question necessarily by lunch today, but it asks you something simpler and yet harder to answer. It's which way are you facing within the hardship that you're currently undergoing? What steps have you taken? What direction are you going within the hardship that you are facing? Now, hear me carefully, because hurting people often wound themselves further by considering situations like this. We interpret oftentimes every hardship that we endure as some sort of cosmic, God-directed condemnation of us and our action. This horrible season is what we're going through, and therefore, God must be against me because of some specific sin that I've committed. But friends, whatever brought you to the empty field, far from home, the God who disciplines is the same God who promises restoration to everyone who turns back from him. Most times, our hardship is because we live in a fallen and a broken world. Not because you've done something wrong, but even within that hardship, allow it to be something, unlike Elimelech, that drives you to the Lord, whether that's in repentance and faith or whether that's for comfort and compassion. Because the Lord is near to the broken. But as we finish this first kind of movement, we've got to see that, like, regardless of what God is doing in this particular case, what we see is Naomi and Orpah and Ruth now standing in a distant land with nothing and no hope and no children, and they're in Moab of all places, and they have no way to provide for themselves. God has brought discipline, but it's aimed at bringing someone home. But that requires that someone actually turn towards God and not away from him, like Elimelech has led his family to do. So watch what happens in that second movement of the text, because that's the exact choice. Will we run again to another Moab, or will we turn back and go to Bethlehem? That movement, too, is the turning point. Now, the plot turns here, and I actually mean that more literally than what you might expect. There's a single Hebrew verb within this chapter that shows roughly a dozen times across these 22 verses, this idea or this movement of turning to or turning away from God. It's a Hebrew word named shuv, and depending on the context here within this chapter, it is translated as return, turn back, gone back, or brought back. That sort of diversity reads well in English, but it can kind of gloss over the beauty and the power of the fact that this word is repeated time and time and time again in this one chapter. A turning. And that word actually isn't kind of a neutral word in the original language. Oftentimes, it's actually used to talk about repentance. A turning away from sin and a turning towards the Lord. So the chapter actually wants us to ask, who is turning and which way are they turning? Naomi hears that the Lord has visited his people with bread again and the famine has lifted, and she sets out to do what? To return to the land. Who gets the credit for the new harvest? It's not the weather. It's not really good farmers. No, it's the Lord. The Lord who, quote, visited his people and gave them food. And therefore, what happened? Naomi, what we see with Naomi through hearing this word is that God has already returned to a people who apparently returned in repentance to the Lord. And the Lord is now providing for them in the land. So these three widows then, apparently, they start back. They turn back to the land between Moab and Bethlehem. And somewhere along the road, Naomi stops and she does, what does she do first? She blesses these daughters-in-law. She says, may the Lord deal in hesed with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. That's the first time that word is used in the book. And again, it speaks of loyal love that acts, that goes further than what duty requires, that doesn't depend upon the worthiness of the object. And Naomi, even in her grief, can see that these two women have treated her with this same sort of love. Naomi apparently sends them back home, but the women weep. Both of them want to stay with Naomi, but Naomi presses them even further and says, you've got no hope if you stay with me. You're not going to get married. And friends, in this day, in this culture, at this time, marriage was the primary means by which a woman was protected and provided for. And so Naomi says, you can't come with me. You shouldn't stay with me. Go back to your mother's houses and take husbands for you there. Orpah hears the wisdom of Naomi, and with tears in her eyes, she kisses her and returns. But Ruth, on the other hand, takes hold of her and will not let her go. Naomi presses her again. It's actually the third time. And she says there, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people. And to what? To her gods. So turn back after your sister-in-law. Now, isn't that interesting that Naomi would pray a prayer of blessing upon her daughters-in-law, and yet then she urges and encourages them to go back to their false gods? It's a bit of a conflict in what Naomi prays and hopes for her children. Here in verse 15, she's the one actively pointing them back to Chemosh and the gods of Moab. These two things don't sit well together. We shouldn't pretend that they do. It's probably an exhausted, genuine love that probably seems practical to Naomi and to these women, because Naomi clearly believes that the Lord governs her life and her suffering, but she's not quite sure that he's the only God that should be followed. Grief will do that sort of a thing in a believer. It doesn't typically make you an atheist. It makes you someone who still believes, but has quietly stopped believing that the Lord is good, is for you, and is worthy of following. Wonderfully, Ruth says no to her former gods. She says no to all that she has previously known. She says no to what would have been comfortable and would have made practical sense. And she says yes to God's plan for her. And then she says this in verses 16 and 17. It's famous words in the book of Ruth. She says, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts from me. Now, people quote this at weddings, which is really strange, actually. Sorry if you did that. The sentiment certainly is beautiful to at least partially survive the misuse, but this is not a wedding speech. It's actually couched here in Israel's most serious oath-taking. May God spite me if I don't follow through on what I'm saying here. At the center of Ruth's proclamation here isn't actually that I love you, Naomi. It's actually not her commitment and loyalty to Naomi. At the center of it is, quote, your people shall be my people, your God shall be my God. That's the center part. That's actually what's happening here within this phrase. Do you hear it? It's not first about Naomi. It's about I will be your God, you shall be my people. It's God's statement in Leviticus 26, verse 12. It's a commitment to be about God's people and God himself by committing herself to return to Bethlehem. This is a Moabite raised on the worship of false gods, confessing that the Lord is her God. It's actually a proclamation of conversion. It's a dead heart that has been in Moab and has become convinced that the one true God is the God of Israel, and nothing and no one can make her leave and not return, go back to that God. This is the language the New Testament uses for what happens when anyone comes to Christ. Paul describes the Thessalonians as those who, quote, turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God in 1 Thessalonians 1. That same sort of turning, that shove-shaped movement from a dead God to a living one is at the heart of what's happening here in Ruth chapter 1. Ruth is not just choosing a mother-in-law or a new home. She is being converted to the God of Israel, and everything else in this declaration of a homeland she's leaving, the culture, a safety net, the gods of her childhood, is simply the inevitable cost, the visible cost of choosing to follow the God of Israel and submit to his plan and people. Friend, I would say if you are not a Christian here today, if this sort of turning to the Lord is actually not a part of your story, if you've never done business with God like that, hear what this text is putting before you. Ruth didn't get kind of a discount version of conversion because her life had been hard. She very clearly counted the cost of what it would mean to have Israel's God be her God. And she looked at it, and she knew what it would cost, and she still submitted herself to that God. Friend, if you're not a Christian, that is a vital thing for you to see and recognize today. Sometimes Christians like think that we're being winsome by telling you all the good things about Christianity. And they are many, and they are great. But then when you kind of confess Christ, you recognize that your life is still hard and you have to give up X, Y, Z, and then you're disillusioned with that entire process. And I would say, look to Ruth, who knew what it would cost to follow after Christ, to, in her version, become a Christian, and say, I don't care what it costs. This is the one true living God, and I must and I will give my life to him. Friends, that's actually what it means to become a Christian. It's not just I don't want to be lonely anymore, so I'm going to pray a prayer. It's looking squarely at Christ and saying, there is no salvation in anyone else. And I will bend my knee and submit to him for salvation. And I will give up anything that I'm required to give up to follow after him. Friend, that may seem like a lot. And I would say to you, yeah, it is. But there's no other way to life. Life in this life and life in the life to come. There is no other true God. There is no other thing or person that's worth living for. Yeah, the costs are high. You can't live independently like you rule the world anymore. But like what we see here in Ruth, friend, that is the only reasonable decision to make. Because all things in this world are going to fade and pass away. So trust in Christ this day, count the costs, and choose the Lord. I think a question in this text kind of asks us, when following God costs you something real, which woman are you going to be like in this text? I mean, Orpah in this text, she's not condemned, but she clearly does the thing that is practical, that makes sense, that provides security, and yet draws her away from God, eventually leading to death and judgment. The question this text asks us is that when you experience hardship and suffering, and when you count the cost of what it would mean to follow Christ in the midst of hardship and suffering, are you going to be like Orpah, or are you going to be like Ruth? Because only one gets God in the end. Now, this congregation, I think, is full of Ruth and Orpah decisive moments like this. It's the moment that you sign a membership covenant and you promise to stay and submit yourself, and then you become hurt by something and you want to run away. Or it's the moment when you get married and then things get really rough and the person fails you or disappoints you, and it would be very easy to just tuck tail and leave for greener pastures that don't exist. It's the time when you have a friendship and that person fails in some significant way, and leaving them would frankly just make more sense. What are you going to do during moments like this? It's not like pull yourself up by your bootstraps and choose wisely. It's through faith that you receive power to make wise decisions in the wise moment, to count the costs and to choose to go forward by faith. Young people, your lives are already filled with moments like this, of deciding what type of man or woman that you will become. Don't think that the most decisive moments in your life will come later. You are deciding what type of person you will be, even now. So I pray that even you would count the cost of what it means to follow after Christ, and that you would choose now to follow after Christ. Because it is only He, friend, that is worth it. The text tells us that when Naomi sees that Ruth is resolved, she, quote, said no more, and the two of them walked toward Bethlehem together. So the daughters-in-law have now split, and one of them is heading back to Bethlehem. And in the movement three of turning home, it shows us that Naomi and Ruth arrive back, and the whole town is saying, "Is this Naomi?" And that's the kind of question that you see when you go to the hospital and you see somebody that's like deathly ill, and you're like, "Oh my gosh, they've changed so much. Is this even the same person that I saw the last time?" And Naomi says to them that she will not even take her own name back. She says, "Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Instead, call me Mara, which means bitter." Why does she want to be known as bitter? She says, "For the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Therefore, I'm bitter, and I'm going to act like I'm bitter. I went away full, and the Lord has now brought me back empty." You see what she's doing? I mean, she does, in one respect, she understands rightly that the Lord is providential against all suffering and hardship. But what she does wrong is that she interprets her suffering then to mean that her God is against her and not worthy to be followed. God is against me. He hates me. He has come against me. He has testified against me. So she understands Deuteronomy 28 correctly, that there is punishment, there is discipline for those who turn away from the Lord, but she's forgetting Deuteronomy 30, that she can turn to the Lord and the Lord will redeem and rescue her. She interprets the discipline of the Lord as hostile and hateful. And she says to those citizens that she is, quote, empty. It's kind of understandable, but do you recognize that she has Ruth at her side? She has Ruth, who just pledges to be with her till she dies. But all she can say is, I'm empty. I got nothing. I don't even have my God. But look at what the narrator does at the very next line, the last line. It's tucked in almost as an afterthought at the end of verse 22. It says, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Barley harvest. You see that? See the turn from famine to barley harvest? This was a moment in a time that she couldn't have orchestrated. And apparently, the narrator is telling us that, but she didn't even notice. She didn't know that it was the start of barley harvest. The narrator tells us that. But that is when the Lord brings her back. She is standing in the town saying the word empty out loud, while behind her the fields were already turning golden. So let me put this plainly as we conclude, church. The book of Ruth opens in a world that in a lot of ways seems a lot like ours. A world of darkness, of confusion, of brokenness and death. And into all of that, this chapter tells us about a God who disciplines the people he loves without ever giving up on bringing them home. And he actually, in this text, uses unremarkable events, a famine, a rumor of bread, and a decision at the crossroads to accomplish what none of the people actually understood would come about. So if you're in a Naomi season right now, if you will, if you're walking into your own Bethlehem, calling yourself Mara, experiencing only bitterness, friend, remember that God is already in motion in this town. He's already in motion in your life. The barley harvest has come. The fields are moving, even if you can't tell that the Lord is at work. Trust in him, my friends. I think this is the reason why the old kind of unremarkable story still has weight that it does. Because the turning we see in Ruth chapter 1 is kind of a small echo, I would say, of a greater turning that has already happened in our lives. Yeah, Ruth turns towards the Lord, but as I was reading this, I couldn't help but think of the fact that Jesus Christ actually turns towards us in a way that is far more costly and far more beautiful than the turning that Ruth does here in the text. Oftentimes we don't read that at weddings, but it's far more beautiful. Jesus did not turn away when the full cost was named out loud in the garden the night before he went to the cross. He went away. He went to bring his people home, a people who were separated from him and alienated from the covenant of promise, a people who had no hope living in this world. Paul tells us how his turning towards his people resulted. Ephesians 2, in Christ, you who were once far off in the land of Moab have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's a Moabite story, and that's your story if you are in Christ. Because the God who always remains faithful to his people, even during the darkest of times, friend, is the God that you can trust even during those darkest of times. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that when we turn and turn and turn away from you, that you actually turn towards us over and over in grace and kindness. God, we pray that in the midst of hardship and suffering that I know many in this room are experiencing, and I know that many more I don't even know about, God, I pray that in those dark hours, in those dark days, that we would not run to what's practical, we would not run to a distant land or a false god, but that we would run and turn towards you in faith. God, we desperately need you and your Holy Spirit to do that work in us. We don't have the strength to do it ourselves. We thank you for Jesus this day. It's in his name we pray. Amen.